We're going to be in Joshua today. We're going to wrap it up in Joshua today. Hit a couple of different passages through the rest of the book. I hope you guys have enjoyed it. I really feel like I've gotten a lot out of this series. We're going to pick it up today in chapter 11. And we're going to talk a little bit about perseverance. Is anybody tired? Everybody tired of having a lot of stuff to do, tired of doing the right thing, tired of getting up and doing what you got to do every day? Maybe you're wore out because somebody in your family has got a health issue. Maybe you're wore out because work is difficult. Maybe you're wore out because you got a bunch of kids and there's all kind of work that goes into that. Anybody tired? Everybody's tired to some degree, right? So I want to talk a little bit about perseverance. Now, from kind of a worldly perspective, perseverance is, well, you fall down and you get back up. You fall down and you get back up. You fall down and you get back up, which is good, right? That's a good thought to have, right? We should continually get back up when we fall. But biblical perseverance is a little bit different than that. And I'd kind of like to talk about that some today. So we're going to start in chapter 11. If you've got your Bibles, you're going to open up to verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, for that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So the conquest, the initial conquest of Joshua and Israelites into the promised land has been completed. And you look at kind of these place names in the first couple of verses we read, you see they took the Jordan plain, right? Land of Goshen, kind of the eastern area. You see that they took Mount Seir and Mount Halak, right? That's kind of in the south. They took Valley of Lebanon and Mount Hermon. Those are up in the north. Kind of the entire limits of the promised land have been secured by Joshua during this time period. But you know, the conquest itself is not complete under Joshua. The conquest itself wouldn't be complete until David 400 years later. There's still going to be Midianites and Canaanites and all kinds of other ites they're going to have to continually deal with. He says, hey, listen, there's still some of the Anakim, the giants, right? The sons of the giants. They still live in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. And, you know, scripture aligns with scripture, just as a little Bible fact here, you know. 1 Samuel is written, the events of 1 Samuel take place about 400 years after this. And you find Goliath, who was a giant, right, 9.5 feet tall. He comes from Gath, right? Scripture lines up with itself. But these things are left here, right? These things are left here for them to struggle against, even though the limits of the land have been made secure. You know, Joshua is a type of Christ, right? And Jesus is the man, right? It takes all sorts of different people to foreshadow what Christ does. I mean, Moses does, Joshua does, David does, Solomon does, Esther, Mordecai, a whole bunch of people, right, that picture the work of Christ. One of the ways that Joshua pictures the work of Christ is what Christ did at his first coming, right? Christ comes. I mean, last week we celebrated Good Friday. He dies on a cross for our sin, atones for our sin. Resurrection Sunday, he defeats death and conquers conquers death, and we have victory in him, right, because of what he has done. He has secured our inheritance already. It's secure, right? Joshua secures the promised land for the Israelites. They will never again be pushed out of it. They will never again go wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They will never again go back to Egypt in slavery. They have a secured inheritance based upon the work that Joshua has done, but they have to continue to struggle against oppression until eventually you get to David. Well, Christ has done that for us, right? Christ has secured our inheritance for salvation and for glory. You know, nothing that we did prior to coming to know Christ has granted us justification or salvation. Nothing that we have done since we've come to know Christ has secured our inheritance of salvation and glory. It is all based upon his work on the cross and overcoming the grave, right? We have a secured possession, a secured inheritance, just like the Israelites did at this point. And though we continue to struggle against sin, we have reason to persevere. We have reason to continue to get up and go forward and do what we're supposed to do, because that inheritance is secure in him. There's a guy who I work with. He's been a correctional officer for 29 years. He's this kind of heavyset Italian guy, right? Kind of reminds me of Rocky. CJ, I'm going to break your thumbs, man. What are you doing? You know? Anyway, he's worked 29 years as a corrections officer. And I was asking him the other day, I said, when you hanging it up, man? When you got to be getting close, right? When are you going to retire? And he says, June of 2026, baby, and then I'm going to ride out into the sunset. That's exactly what he said. He knows that in a certain time period, he's going to be able to hang up his work. 29 years ago, when he started with the department, they said, hey, listen, this is your guarantee. You work this many years with the department, and you're going to get this much on your pension. Take it to the bank. And he's trusted that word for the last 30 years, and he knows, hey, by the time I get to this stage, by June of 2026, I'm guaranteed a retirement that will provide all that I need for the rest of my life. He has that guarantee. Well, we also have a guarantee to continue to struggle forward. I mean, think about some of the things that I think about some of the things that he struggled with as a career in the prison. Think of the things that we struggle with in our career as a Christian, as we walk through life as a Christian. There's all kinds of things we struggle with. But we can continue to endure through those things. We can continue to walk forward in those things because of the guarantee that we have, which is so much better. I'm going to share a verse out of Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13. In him, that's Christ, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We have a guarantee of a possession. We have been given a possession already in Christ. Joshua possessed the promised land for the Israelites. They continue to struggle, but that possession is theirs. It won't go away. We have that inheritance in Christ. We have salvation and glory that awaits us. The basis for our perseverance is because it's already completed. We have a promise of that, of our inheritance one day. And we can continue to do that because we know that it won't go away. Praise God. So that's the reason why we persevere. We persevere because we know we have a secure possession, a secure inheritance in Christ. So how do we persevere? How do we do that on more of a practical note? Let's move to chapter 17, if you've got your Bibles. Now, so kind of the second half of Joshua is Joshua giving out the allotments to the tribes. He says, Judah, you got this many cities. Reuben, you got this many cities. Levi, you got a bunch of cities kind of scattered amongst the tribes, right? Because you're the priests. He also gives the allotments out to Ephraim and Manasseh, which we're going to read about. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're the sons of Joseph. If you go back to Genesis, Jacob blesses them, says, you guys are going to be blessed. You guys are going to be great peoples, right? And that's what they become. They become a people that is numerous and very fruitful, right? They're the two biggest tribes in Israel. And so they need a sizable portion of land, right, to contain all their people. they're given their allotment by Joshua, and let's see what their response is. Chapter 17, verse 14. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth-Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." Ephraim and Manasseh have all these needs, and they come to Joshua and they're unhappy. They're complaining. Anybody ever complain to God? They're complaining about what they don't have. Now, I want you to notice something. Verse 14, they say, "The Lord has blessed us until now." You know what they recognize, even though they're not focused on it at the moment? They recognize the blessing God has put upon them as a tribe, right? Jacob says, "You're going to be blessed. You're going to be great peoples. You're going to be numerous and fruitful." That's exactly what they have become, right? But they're not focused on that. They're focused on what they don't have. They're focused on the things that God hasn't done for them yet. They look down in the valley and see these people with iron chariots. Chariots were like the pinnacle of military technology at this point in time, right? They look down there and say, "Hey, we can't overcome those people." They look up into the mountains and see all these trees and all this untarnished, you know, woodland. And they say, "Man, you know what the work it's going to take for us to cut all those trees down and build those cities?" That's all they're looking at. They're looking at the obstacles. Their view is narrow. They're looking at the things that hasn't been completed by God instead of looking at what God has already done in their life. God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. He blessed them. They're multiplied. They multiplied like rabbits. They're two huge tribes. And instead of focusing on what he has done, they're complaining about what he hasn't. Anybody ever do that? I do that, right? Now, I was reading a commentary on this early this week by Matthew Henry, and he makes the statement. He says, "Hey, if God has given you so many mouths to feed, will he not also provide for those mouths that he's given you?" The answer is yes. Of course he's going to provide for what he's given you. If he's blessed you with a great people, if he's blessed you with a lot of kids, if he's blessed you with whatever he's blessed you with, all the blessings we have come from the Lord. If he's blessed you with what you have, is he now going to fail to provide to sustain that? Of course not. He will sustain us. He will provide for us. But we get so much of a narrow focus on what he hasn't done. "God, I just need more of this. I need a little bit of this. I need a little whatever it is we put in there." We tend to focus on what he hasn't done. We get bogged down in the daily duties and forget the wonderful things that he has already done for us. Instead of focusing on the big picture, look at what Ephraim and Manasseh could have focused on. They could have focused on the fact that they started as two individuals in Egypt, right? And they were sustained for slavery. Through slavery, they were sustained in the wilderness. They've been brought into this fruitful land that has everything they need. They've conquered all their enemies to this point, right? They could have looked at all of that and said, "Wow, over the last couple of hundred years, God has surely blessed our tribes and surely done so much for us." But instead, they're looking at what's in their way. They're saying, "No, I don't like this. This isn't going to work. No, I don't like this. This isn't going to work either." You know, if we're willing to step back, this is something we should do more often, I think, than we do probably. If we're willing to step back from the daily grind of all the things that we have to accomplish, of all the things that haven't happened right, of all the things that are stressing us out, if we're to take a step back from that and say, "Wow, you know, over the last 10 years, over the last 20 or 30 years of my walking with Christ, look what he has done in our life." There was a time a few years ago, well, probably 10 years ago now, I was in the gym and I had kind of a negative interaction with somebody else in the gym. And I really didn't do anything bad. I've responded correctly, but it was kind of a, you know, he was kind of giving me some grief, you know. Anyway, when it was over, my friend was in there. When it was over, my friend looked at me and he said, you know, that guy's lucky he saw the CJ of 2010 and not the CJ of 2005. He noticed that I had changed over a time period because I have come to know Christ. Now, I'm a long way from where I need to be. Let me make sure that's straight. But I can look back over the last 10 or 15 years of my life and see, man, God has done a work in me. And if you've walked with Christ for any length of time, you can probably do the same thing. Look back at what he has done. Look back at what he has done for you, for your family. Look at the blessings and provision he has given you. Look at the change that has happened in you as you've walked toward him. Instead of looking at, man, I got to get up at 5:30 and I got five things to do before 7 o'clock and this and that, right? Instead of looking at all the stressors of life, look at the faithfulness of God as he's already worked through you. I'm going to read a verse out of Romans. I really like this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You don't know the will of God for your life? Well, be transformed in your heart and in your mind, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The term there for transformed is metamorpho, right? In the Greek, which is where we get the word metamorphosis, right? So the ugly little caterpillar that's all slimy and slow and, you know, fat and dragging along, right? Goes into the cocoon, comes out, it's this beautiful, graceful butterfly, right? That's what's happening inside of us if we know Christ. If you've read the Gospels, you see the transfiguration account of Jesus. You know, he goes up on the mountain and Peter, James, and John go up there with him. And Moses and Elijah come down and God, the Father, speaks to him from the mountain, says, this is my beloved son, hear him, right? And Jesus is transfigured and he shines. His glory that he had prior to the world is revealed in that moment. He shines in this glorious fashion. Well, it says he is transfigured. That same word is used there, right? Metamorpho is used of Christ on the mountain as he shines in glory. Now, we're not Jesus, and we will never be Jesus, but something akin to what happened to him on the mountain where his glory is revealed and he's shining in power, that's happening inside of us if we know Jesus. We are being changed. We're not what we were before. We are literally a new creation. And over time, we can see the evidence of that. We see what he has done for us. We see what he is doing in us. And if we stop looking at all of the negative things, I'm not going to be able to fight these guys. They got chariots. I can't get up there. That's a lot of work to cut down all them trees. If we stop looking at the things that he hasn't accomplished yet and look at the things that he has accomplished and look at the promises of what he will accomplish, you know what that'll do? That'll give us strength to continue and do what he's called us to do. I love Joshua's response in 17. They're up there. They're complaining. They're saying there's chariots down there. There's woods up there. We can't really do anything. And Joshua says, no, 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 you shall cut it down. Go do it, right? No, no, you shall conquer the Canaanites. Go do it, right? Why? Because the word of Lord builds us and changes us into somebody that we weren't before, a new creation. And we can take that to the bank, right? We have a secure inheritance. The basis for our perseverance is because we have a secure inheritance in the Lord. We can trust that he is also building us into a new creation, like a graceful butterfly, you know? I'm going to be like a butterfly one day, right? That's what he's making us into. We can trust that he's doing it, and he will complete the work that he has started in us. Praise God. So we have a basis for perseverance because of the work of Christ, because of the secured inheritance that he has granted us. We continue to move forward with perseverance because we know what he is doing in us right now. So where do we end up? Let's go to verse chapter 24. Turn to chapter 24 in your Bibles. So you get toward the end of the book. Joshua finishes giving out the allotment of territory to the tribes. There's a little bit of squabbling amongst the tribes over different things. Finally, he reached chapter 24. He's kind of giving his final blessing, his final call to the covenant. He's 110 years old. I mean, think about the picture of Joshua as someone who's persevered, someone the Lord has caused to persevere. He starts out his life in slavery in Egypt. He spends the bulk of his adulthood walking through the wilderness, sustained by manna and not knowing where they're going. Finally, he gets into the conquest and leads a bunch of bickering, kind of pain in the rear end people through the conquest, thanks to God's work through him. And finally, at 110 years old, he's getting ready to pass on to his eternal inheritance. And we see the statement he gives here. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Kind of makes another statement to affirm the covenant of Israel. And, you know, you see this verse, it's a great verse. You see it on, you know, people hanging on their wall and put it in their kitchen and things like that. It's a great verse for us to be reminded of. Because we live in a world where a lot of the world doesn't worship the Lord, our God. And it's easy to get swept up in the tide of ideologies that are flown at us. He says, hey, if you want to go worship the gods on the other side of the river, Abraham was a pagan, right? Where Abraham came from, he was a pagan before God called him. You want to go worship them? All right, go worship them. See how that works out. You want to go back to Egypt? Worship the gods of Egypt? What do they do for you? Oh, they left you in slavery. That's right. Go ahead, worship them. See how that works out. You want to worship the people, worship the gods of the people who were in Canaan, this debauched, degenerate group of people who did all kind of nonsense. See where that led them. Go ahead, worship them, right? As for me and my house, we will follow the covenant God of Israel, who has redeemed us, who has brought us out of slavery, who has sustained us this entire journey, and who now places us in our inheritance, right? That's the people that we will serve. You know, I feel like there's kind of an increasing amount of distractions and unbiblical things which are easily able to kind of pull our attention away from Christ. A changing kind of ideology of people on the exterior of the church. I think about it, my work. I can tell just over the last 15 years, the change, I guess you could say, an ideology of people that work there, of the staff there, changing to things that are unbiblical in concept, unbiblical in action. I can see it. I've seen the change there. You may have seen the change in your work there. Maybe you've seen it in your school. Maybe you're a student that's getting ready to go off to college. You're going to see there a changing of ideology, the majority of which does not have Christ as the central place of authority in their life. And unless we are willing to say this to ourselves over and over again, say this to our families over and over again, no, I'm not going to be swept away into this stuff. I'm going to stand strong against it because I am of Christ. He has called me, and he is the one that sanctifies and redeems me. And I'm going to stay steadfast in faith to him. You know, you think about some of the ways in which the exterior society throws dirt, you know, at the church. They say, well, Christians, they're stupid, right? Christians are stupid. They don't listen to science. You know, they read the Bible. They don't read the science. They're just stupid, right? Well, I'm not stupid, at least not most of the time. Occasionally. You're probably not stupid either, right? You know, there's a guy named Richard Dawkins. You may have heard of him. He's this really brilliant scientist. He's an atheist. He wrote this book called The God Delusion. Really, really intelligent guy, right? He wrote this book called The God Delusion. He says, well, you know, it looks like the universe was created. It looks that way. But he doesn't believe it. And I want to say, who is not intelligent then? The person who looks at the facts and says, no, that can't be true? or the person who looks at a fact and says, yeah, that's got to be true, right? But that's some of the stuff that is thrown at the church. We're stupid. We don't listen. We listen to fairy tales and myths. That's not true at all, right? There's a ton of evidence that supports the biblical accounts of creation and the biblical accounts of everything that's in here. There's a ton of it, right? Sometimes you get stuff, people throw mud at the church by saying, oh, Christians are a bunch of bigots. They're all hateful. You know, the heck with them people. They hate everybody. I'm not a hateful person. You're probably not a hateful person either. If you remember the beginning of COVID, I guess it was March or April or May or something of 2020, after it kind of got bad, Samaritan's Purse went up to New York to open up a hospital. They set up a hospital in, what is it, Central Park, right? They set up a hospital in Central Park to help people who had COVID and who were suffering because the hospitals were just overloaded, right? Samaritan's Purse is up there. But what's Samaritan's Purse? They're a biblical Christian organization that affirms what the Bible affirms. So they're up there and they're not walking around preaching to people. They're helping people that are in need. But you get a bunch of hateful people who are hateful, and they say, you know what? These people got to get out of here. They don't have the right understanding of abortion or marriage. Get rid of these people. Who's hateful? It's not the church. The church was up there serving people. It's these other people that are throwing mud at the church. And a lot of that stuff is going to be thrown at us, either at the workplace or in school or any other sphere that we're in. We're going to get some of that thrown at us. And we need to remember, whose we are. Who we belong to. We belong to Christ, and we stand firm in that. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's not just the outer world that throws some of this stuff at us. Sometimes it's within what you might call the visible church, right? People that come into the sanctuary and worship the Lord. There's a guy named, he's a senator now. He got elected to Congress. His name is Raphael Warnock. He got elected to, the Georgia House of Representatives or something, right? I forget exactly. But he's also a pastor. He's a pastor at a church up in Atlanta. And last Easter, he put some tweet out which stated, the meaning of Easter transcends the death of Christ. Even if we're not Christians, if we come and work together, we're able to save ourselves. And he took it down because there was all kind of people that got upset. The meaning of Easter transcends the death of Christ. Are you serious? No. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is the pinnacle of everything that happens in history, right? We can have joy over Addie's husband because we know where she's going to be. We can have joy over those who have passed on because we know the resurrection power of Christ. You're telling me the meaning of Easter transcends the death of Christ? That is foolishness. And it's kind of thrown at us. And if we're not paying attention, we believe it. Now, there's no race or creed or religion or ideology. There's nothing, right? There's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. There is nothing. There's no one or no person that cannot find salvation and glory in Christ. Nobody, right? Jesus says, if I'm up on the cross, I'm going to draw all peoples to me, right? Doesn't matter what you look like or what you've done or what you think or any, none of that. There's salvation that has been made accomplished for everybody. But there's salvation for no one, no matter what race or creed or gender or religion, if you don't submit and repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. So what do? We stand firm in our relationship to Christ, even though the world may not, even though our jobs may have people that don't, even though our schools may have people that don't. And that doesn't mean we walk around with a Bible and beat people over our head. It does mean we share Jesus with them. We stand firm in that. We have the basis of our perseverance is found in the completed work of Christ. He has already inherited, He has already accomplished an inheritance for us. You can take it to the bank. It's as good as done. It is finished, right? It is finished. We continue to persevere and walk in a fashion which He calls us to by not focusing on the struggles and the stresses of daily life, but instead focusing on the work that He is right now accomplishing in us. And we look forward to being able to come to the end of 110 years like Joshua and saying, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. I'm going to share one more verse with you. It's out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, And, you know, if you wanted to take somebody who could have been focused on the stresses and the sufferings and the bad things of life, you could have picked Paul the apostle. And when he writes 2 Timothy, he's in jail. He's getting ready to be executed. He's probably chained to a Roman guard. He probably could have been saying, man, maybe I shouldn't have gone and followed Jesus, man. This really didn't seem to work out for me. That's maybe what he could have said. But that's not what he says. Chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I read that verse, and I think I want to say that one day. One day, I want, when I'm about to check out of this place, I want to say, man, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I want to say that one day. And you know what? I can trust that I will, not because I'm capable of doing it, but because he is capable of doing it in me. Let us continue to walk forward and to see the outcome of a life submitted to Christ, the outcome of perseverance, which is a life continuing in steadfast faithfulness to him, because he will be steadfastly faithful to us. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord.